And you may be seated. Okay, so we are starting a new sermon series today called Little Book, Big Story. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to be looking at the five shortest books in the Bible. And sometimes, unfortunately, books that sort of get passed over, we look at other larger books or more familiar passages, but they are canonized. They're a part of our scripture. They're important. I think it's important for us as followers of Jesus to know what they say and to be able to take it and put it into our life and our world today. And so we have 2 John today. So we're going to start there. 2 John is the second shortest book in the Bible. 3 John is the shortest. And I think we may get to him next week or that book. It is 245 Greek words. Now, in English, depending on how it's translated, that usually comes out a little bit longer, but there's only 13 verses in 2 John. Somebody told me this week, I read 2 John once, and I said, yeah, you could read it like right now, like in 2 minutes. That wasn't a huge challenge. It's not like reading Isaiah or something, but because 2 John is this little book. It would have fit on a single sheet of papyrus. And we are going to look at the whole thing, all 13 verses today, kind of unpack them a little bit. But here's something I say this a lot. And I think particularly in these books, we need to understand the context, when it was written, who wrote it, and what was going on around it. It will really help us understand. We talk about like going wide and seeing the big picture. I think understanding the context gets us out of the little narrow frame with those little 13 verses and gets us into the big picture, particularly of what was going on in the world at this time, at the time that it was written, and then how we can then take those words and use them to deepen our lives and to instruct us as we try to live out our faith. And so it's important. It was written to know this. It is written by John. And you will see John the Apostle, John who at the time of Jesus was the youngest of the disciples. Now it's towards the end of his life. Very possibly he is the only living disciple that's still alive, very possibly. There's some things that we don't know for sure about it, but that's probably, all the other disciples have probably been martyred by this place. He is the last living. And so he is an eyewitness. He is one. And so things like doctrine and importance of getting it right are very, very important to John. You will also, if you've read John before, the Gospel of John, or if you read First John, a lot of us, First John is a popular book to study as well. You'll notice some writing style and some themes that are common to John. That's very important to him. Exact location is not unknown, but probably somewhere in Asia Minor, perhaps the city of Ephesus, where he was perhaps pastoring a church and being there. Now, let's talk about context, okay? Context is key. I think too often it is easy for us to imagine those early believers. You know, those early believers, they got together to study the Word, and so they come down to the church, and they get in a Sunday school classroom, or maybe their fellowship hall, and they open the Bible, and they would have Bible study, and it was fresh and new. Now, that's not the way it was at all. First of all, there were no church buildings. They almost exclusively met in houses. They were very, very small movements back then. There was no Bible. The Bible was being formed. It had not been codified. It was coming together. There were manuscripts that were floating around in different writings. It would not be for a couple of hundred years before all the books of the Bible, the way we know it, really even 300 or 400 years, the way that we know it. I mean, it's a very interesting story on how the Holy Spirit worked to canonize the New Testament and came together. And understand is these books were floating around, and there might have been a copy of Mark's Gospel, or there might have been one of Paul's letters that was around. But there were also competing Gospels that were out there at the same time that had been written. Gospel of Thomas. Remember, there's a big deal about Gospel of Thomas. It's a Gnostic Gospel. It tells the story of Jesus, but it tells it from a doctrinal position that we have come to call heresy. However, at this time, there was no codified official doctrine of the church. They were trying to figure it out. They were trying to figure out, and it was almost consistently consumed around who was this Jesus? Who was this Jesus? Where did he come from? How was he? Is he God? Is he not God? Who was this Jesus? And then to try to make sense of it with their particular worldview. And why it got off into, and Gnosticism is a very broad subject. Docetism instead of Doceticism, but Doceticism was specifically what was of real concern to John. And here's why. The worldview then, and it came out of Plato and Aristotle, is the Greek mind. Okay, just if you had been grown up, educated, everything you've been taught about the world, maybe a little songs you sang, everything underscored this idea that the earth, the world, physical matter was bad, and the spirit, the spiritual world, was good. So those things were completely separate, and that, in some ways, that's sort of the underpin of Gnosticism there. But this this kind of understanding and worldview, and Jesus coming in the flesh. Remember John in John's Gospel, he writes in a very ethereal, cosmic way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he comes back in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh. Now, for them, if you had this worldview, just think about how disruptive that could possibly be to them. For God to be human kind of mixed up this matter, and it was demeaning, even disgusting to the Greek mind to think that God would suffer. And so for Jesus to go to the cross, this was upsetting their worldview. And so as people learned about Jesus, and people who had not been there firsthand, but they'd only heard about Jesus, it was easy for them to take this worldview and to try to kind of overlay it into, okay, who was Jesus really? And so they rode around that. They sent out evangelists around that. There were gospels floating around. It was a movement. It was truly competing with what we would call Orthodox Christianity. And it really wasn't until about 325. And remember, this is about 100, give or take. It really wasn't until about 325 that this was all codified at the Council of Nicaea, and Orthodox belief, as we know it, really was kind of, those foundations were kind of laid. The Nicene Creed is one of the creeds that we could say in the church. It's an important creed of the church. Part of the reason, I think that I don't particularly put it up for us to sing here, to look at every week, is that it's long. And it goes into a lot of details, and it can be still kind of repetitive. But understand what they were battling against. These, what were later called heresies, and there were a bunch of them, all kind of broadly under this term we call Gnosticism. And so, when they get down to the Nicene Creed, listen to this. I'm just going to read a bit of it. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. Okay, not so much different from the Apostles' Creed. But listen to what they say about Jesus and how much detail they give. But understand, they are responding and putting it down. This is what we believe about Jesus. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. Get it? He's begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so, you know, Jesus, co-equal with the Father. Okay? One God. Not made, but begotten. And so those words were very, very important to them. And so let me see if there's anything else I wanted to say about that before we move on. And so let's look at it. Let's go through it. And I'll stop along the way with a few things to make a point. Okay, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Love and truth are themes throughout these 13 verses. Now, the lady, who is this? The chosen lady. It almost certainly, this is John being symbolic. Almost certainly. You cannot find a qualified theologian from Asbury to Yale Divinity who will not say that this represents the church. The lady represents the church. Now, if you Google it, you'll find some wild-haired preachers that'll tell you all about who this lady was and the nieces and nephews and all that. But any serious scholar, conservative or liberal, or somewhere in between, will say John's being symbolic. And isn't that like John? Isn't that John to be symbolic and ethereal? In antiquity, it wasn't unusual for the church to be referred to as a woman in the female sense. Heck, it's not unusual for us to refer to churches in that way, right? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, his Lord. Her Lord, yeah. She is his new creation by water and the world from heaven. He came and sought her. So that was common. You'll see at the end, he uses it again in reference to the church that he is in. So almost certainly, this is written to a local church, and the children there are the church members that he was familiar with, and giving them some both affirmation, but also warning. It's got a lot of warning in here. So, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. This is common for John, right? It almost sounds like 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone that loves is born of God. That part, John, you know, 3:16, for God so loved the world, a common theme in John. And he's saying, this is not a new command. Folks, this is nothing new. Love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. I say this, okay, now he's getting to the warning part. I say this because deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. You see, this heresy that's wildly popular at this time, that actually has evangelists and traveling missionaries that are going out spreading this understanding. And, you know, it was mixed in with the good news about Jesus and the love, and, you know, that Jesus had come. It was mixed in with that. But on a very, very critical point, it goes away from traditional or orthodox Christianity. Why does it matter? The incarnation, and that's probably for another day, but the incarnation matters very deeply that Jesus was in the flesh. It's embedded in our theology, and if you take that away, you go down a slippery slope. So this orthodoxy was very important, and John, as the last living apostle, was keen on this. It's in 1 John. It also comes up in 3 John. In some ways, you see it even in the Gospel, John. Have you heard, ever heard the Gospel of John referred to as being anti-Semitic, or it's, you know, it's a lot of stuff about negative stuff about Jewish people in the Gospel of John more than the others? So, I've heard that before, but you've got to understand that also going crazy at this time was not just the sort of the Gnostic cults that were running through Christianity, but also the Jewish leaders clamping down on being Jewish and Judaism. And so all of this was competing right now as Christianity was emerging like that it would emerge. And again, I want to stress, this is 100. It really wasn't until 325, and then later in that century was another two big councils where a lot of what we call Orthodox Christianity, where the scriptures that we now call canon, and actually at that time, 2 Peter and Revelation weren't even part of that. In the fourth century, it took a little while for it to work together, because God breathed in the Holy Spirit and inspired those people, I believe. But it took a while for it all to come together. And so, anyway, he is warning specifically about this cult. We'll call it a cult. For at that time, it was just another movement. But yeah, we'll call it a heresy. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Now, if we didn't understand the context, hospitality was huge there, but understand their churches were in the house. So don't bring them in with this false gospel. Don't even give them, it just talks about love, but be aware, be warned. This is dangerous stuff because it gets away from what the importance of Jesus Christ incarnate was. Now, words like incarnate, words like Trinity, although those words weren't there yet, they weren't in the Bible, that was part of what doctrinally was coming out as people, and the Holy Spirit inspired, but people were looking at how and trying to explain who Jesus was in the best way that they could. And so it was very, very deeply important to John that people understood that God became flesh and dwelt in us. Imagine that you're just a normal person living at the time of Galileo, okay? And Galileo was the one, they had a worldview where it was geocentric, where the world stayed still and all the planets revolved around us. I mean, they were way too scientific to believe in the flat Earth, but, clearly it was round, and but the belief was that the world stood still, and then Galileo proved that with his telescope. And who went crazy? Everybody went crazy, but particularly the church. And they brought him before a council and told him if he did not say that the earth was geocentric, if he didn't affirm that he'd be burned at the stake. And so people get upset when their worldview gets messed with. And this worldview of the physical and the spiritual was all over the place. And so this kind of, made sense. And so, but it was very dangerous. People who had come and they had gotten to the point where they realized that, yes, there was flesh, and Jesus had come into it. So anyway, I probably belabored that too much. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Okay, and here, the children of your sister who was chosen by God. So this is a sister congregation to this one. Send their greetings. And so here we have it. So I'm going to start off by talking, if I haven't talked about it enough, about orthodoxy and what orthodoxy does. is Orthodox Christianity, which has been around a long time. As I say, you know, really, it was coming together by that Council of Nicaea. And when it came together, even though you had folks like Marcion and a few others get up, you know, it's like you had a bunch of monks yelling at them, because most everybody had come to, it was pretty easy for them to come around. It wasn't a close vote. And it became agreed upon, this, the orthodoxy, but they knew once and for all they had to put it together. Now, you've heard me use the term, I'm tethered by orthodoxy. But being tethered by orthodoxy, and I used a fence here because I couldn't find a good tether picture. But you know, when you have boundaries, it allows you to go all over the yard, right? And so to me, that's one of the great things orthodoxy does. It calls us back to a standard that we affirm every week in the Apostles' Creed. That is Orthodox Christianity in its simplest form. But because it is, I try to entertain what I would call a generous orthodoxy. I have friends who are Baptist. I have friends that are Calvinist. I have friends that are Lutheran and Presbyterian, non-denominational. I got friends that are Church of God and Pentecostal. I have all sorts of friends, and I love to talk with them. And I have some differences with them, some theological differences with them. But I recognize them all as being in the backyard together. We're all Orthodox. We all believe these important things. When I run across, and I'm not picking on them, but yes, I am. When I run across things, say, in Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon faith, I'm able to see they're on the other side of the fence with some things. They're outside of orthodoxy. So I hope that understands. There is a danger. And maybe this is why this little book isn't used a lot, because it'd be very easy to use it to beat up on people and to become the thought police. But what I'm going to say is that's not John's aim, and you've got to understand the context of how severe those warnings were. And so he's not saying being the thought police, and you know, everybody's got to believe exactly the same way, and if it's not, it's heresy, kick them out. There are tenets of our faith that we can agree on, we can be tethered to that, and then we can have discussion around that. And, if my Presbyterian friends believe in predestination, I'm not going to call them heretics and excommunicate them. I'm going to listen to them and try to learn from them, and hopefully they'll learn from me. Does that make sense? Okay, so so there's a danger of the thought police going on. And, you can also Google and find all sorts of people that will tell you who is wrong and who is the Antichrist, from Billy Graham to, whoever. I mean, Charles Stanley, no one preaches the gospel except these particular people. So there's a danger of being a thought police and using this scripture in such a way that would do that. But there's also a danger of not heeding the warning that John is giving. Orthodoxy is important, and I got to thinking about this. Maybe you've heard about how, I don't know, they do this now because they got little things they can put over dollar bills and stuff. But in the old days, the way that you were able to identify counterfeit money was becoming so familiar with real money that when something counterfeit came along, you would recognize it immediately. And I think that is a pretty good pattern for us as Christians, to become so familiar with the Word, to be so familiar also with our doctrine and theology. And as I was preparing this sermon, I realized maybe it's time for us to do a sermon series, and we'll try to get it scheduled, on the Apostles' Creed. And look at that, because here's the warning of what happens if we don't. Lifeway Bookstore did a survey. I think there were 3,000 Christians. Let me see if I can find the results there. And I think I can remember in general terms. Okay. 42% believed in the Trinity. I mean, everyone said they believed in the Trinity. These were evangelical Christians. These weren't people in general. These were people who called themselves evangelical Christians. I surveyed by a Lifeway bookstore. All of them said they believed in the Trinity. 42% said that in the Trinity that God is superior to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's not the co-equal with the Father. The Father is the main guy, then you got the Spirit and Jesus. And that is not orthodox faith. You know, it's not. And so, but I'm sure those people think they have orthodox faith. But that was 42%. 50%, more than half, indicated that Jesus is the first greatest being created by God. Begotten, not made. And so you can see how we begin to slip and slip and slip. So it's important for us to understand what true orthodox faith, not to lord it over people, but because it informs us and it gives us the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Jesus, God in flesh, human and divine, equally came and died for our sins. And you know, that is essential to our orthodox faith. When we get gold on that, we don't have to go very far until we can start believing in some things or practicing some things that are far off. And so I read this book this week. I thought it was a fantastic title, Heresies and How to Avoid Them. It's really a pretty good book, and it's written by these two folks. One of them's out of Oxford College in England, so I mean there's some scholarship in there, but it's put into everyday language, and they go through all the major heresies, and they talk about where they are and how we can avoid them, how we can live our lives, and what we need to emphasize. It's interesting in reading the old heresies to see that there's really nothing new under the sun. You kind of see them in different ways. So it was Yoda who said, "Where's my little pun?" Yoda said, "Luminous things we are, not this crude matter." Star Wars. Now, I'm not beating up on Star Wars. Star Wars is a great movie. But that's Gnosticism. Luminescent creatures we are, not this crude matter. You know, there is this sense of the Force. All of that, you know. And so we just, need to be careful and understand how it might affect us. All right, moving on. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Walk in love. And so what we have here, very important, and so to use the seminary words, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Right belief, right actions. And John says they're together. You can't have one without the other. We have to have right belief and right action. If we're not loving, if we understand to the millionth degree all that orthodox faith is, and we know all philosophies and doctrines, and we know all that, but we don't have love, then we're not practicing the Christian faith. It's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It is right belief and right living. And we work those two things out together for redemption and hope. So that is 2 John. Next week we'll do 3 John. But as we come to the close of our service, we come to the Lord's table. And so I invite you on this day, if you will, to turn in your hymn books to number 12. God bless you for being here this morning. Go into the world remembering that greatest command, to love one another. It's how the world will know about Jesus, is by our love. At the same time, go into this world, go into your Christian life, go into your prayer room, into your Bible study, more committed than ever to God's truth, and lock yourself alongside with that as you grow deeper in your faith. And through that, you will have life in abundance. Go now in God's peace. Amen.